Many times in God's word we read of how the believer is a blessed or a happy person. For example, we read in Jeremiah 17 in the verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." This is who the happy or blessed person is. That person whose trust and hope is in the Lord. And this, of course, is the believer. It is the Christian whose trust is in the Lord. It is the Christian who is hoping in God. Therefore, it is the Christian, it is the believer, that is the blessed person. Throughout the book of Psalms, the truth that the child of God is a blessed person is brought up time and time again. For example, in Psalm 40, in the verse 4, we read, "Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust." Psalm 65, verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." Psalm 84, verse 12 declares, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." Psalm 94, verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." And in Psalm 112, in the verse 1 we read, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." Now all of these different verses, along with many, many others in the book of Psalms, set before us the truth that the believer is the one who is truly blessed of God. It is the believer in this world that is uniquely blessed of God. Out of all the peoples in this world, it is the child of God, it is the Christian who knows real and meaningful happiness. As the Lord Jesus walked this earth, he often reminded the people he ministered to that only through him, only by trusting in him as their Savior, could they know full satisfaction and joy in their lives. In John 10 and 10, Christ declared, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And here the Savior is just revealing so clearly and so simply, if you want to have life, an abundant life, you will find it in me. I have come for this purpose, to bring gladness and joy and blessedness to the lives of men and women. Think also of that which the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria when he met her at the well. He said this to her in John 4 and verse 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What the Savior was declaring to this woman was, "I can meet your need. I can satisfy the great need of your soul and bring to your heart and mind peace and joy and blessedness." The Lord Jesus was really letting this woman know, this woman who was living in a miserable way and had tried everything to make herself happy, he was letting her know that if she believed in him, if she trusted in him for salvation, then she would find true and everlasting fulfillment and joy. Christ was saying, if you drink of the water that I shall give you, you will never thirst again. And that was a most remarkable claim. Because he was saying, listen, I can satisfy fully, completely, totally satisfy the need of your heart. That's exactly what Christ was saying to this woman. You drink of the water I have, your need will be met. And met in full. In John 7 verse 37, we read of how Christ stood in the temple one day and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And again, the same truth is brought before us in this great invitation of the Savior. There is found in him and only in him that which will quench our thirst as sinners. He says to men and women, "If any man thirst, come to me. And you will find satisfaction. You will find life-giving water." All those then that are believers in Christ, all those that trust in him for salvation and know his saving power in their hearts are truly blessed. The Lord Jesus gives to his believing people a joy and contentment that this world knows nothing about. Now the reason why I have drawn to your attention the unique blessedness and joy of the believer is because in the verses we're coming to consider this evening, this is a truth that is very much brought before us. The words that I want us to focus our thoughts upon are the final words in verse 23, right down to the end of verse 26 here in Galatians 5. And considering what is said here, I want us to think upon the subject, the delight and duty of being a Christian. The delight and duty of being a Christian. God's servant here was reminding the Galatian believers of what a blessed thing it was to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing it is to be a child of God. And this is what Paul was emphasizing. Here is something that every believer needs to continually keep in view. They have been richly blessed of God. Blessed beyond measure. And sometimes as believers, we can lose sight of this. In the struggles and difficulties of life, as we face different issues in life, sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that we are so richly blessed of God. Blessed beyond measure. We are God's people. We are God's children. God has set His love upon us. God cares for our soul, uniquely cares for our soul. It's something that is beyond even our comprehension. Indeed, it's something we should stand in awe at. The Holy God, the Eternal God, cares for us. Is interested in us. Indeed, He takes us to be His very people, His children. And one day He will bring us into His eternal home. Here is truth we need to keep before us. Through all the struggles and difficulties of this world. Maybe tonight, you're in this meeting and you're not a Christian. You've never by faith repented from your sin and claimed Christ as your Savior. Well, as we think here of the light and duty of being a Christian, my prayer is that you will come to realize that in your sin outside of Christ, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And you will also come to say that only the Lord Jesus can meet your need. Only through Him can you know true and everlasting satisfaction and joy. Oh, that men in their sin would come to realize this in this world. Each and every person in this world is seeking for happiness, seeking for some sense of satisfaction. And yet there's only one place we can find it. And that's in Christ. And if you're unsaved in our meeting tonight, I trust that you will come to see this for yourself tonight. You will come to see Christ as your own and personal Savior. As they think of the right and duty of being a Christian, there are two main points I want us to consider in this passage. Just two main points tonight. The first thing I want to consider here is the salvation the Christian enjoys. The salvation the Christian enjoys. The reason why the Christian or the believer is a blessed person is all because of the salvation which they enjoy. The foundation and basis of the Christian's joy rests completely on the salvation which God in grace provides for them. That's the basis. That's the foundation of the Christian's joy. Their unique blessedness. It rests upon the salvation the Lord provides for them. You see, what we need to understand is this. There is no reason whatsoever for men and women in this fallen and sinful world to be happy outside of God's salvation. There is no reason whatsoever for men and women in their fallen state to be happy and joyful outside of God's salvation. Man in the sin outside of Christ has got no cause to rejoice and no cause to be glad. Now that might seem a very strange thing to you tonight. What are you talking about? How can man not have any cause to be glad or rejoice outside of God's salvation? In this world there are many things which people find joy and happiness in. There is joy in relationships. Joy in family relationships. Joy with friends. And we all find joy in these things. There's also joy in riches. Or we could say creature comforts. And many people find great joy, indeed we all to a certain degree, find joy in the comforts that God bestows upon us. Our food, our clothes, our homes. These things bring a certain degree of comfort and pleasantness and joy into our lives. There's also the joy of reward. Being successful and accomplishing certain goals. And when we achieve our aspirations, there's a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. We cannot deny that all of these things bring to the lives of men and women a certain degree of happiness and a certain degree of satisfaction and joy. Yet the only reason Why man in sin finds joy in these earthly and temporal things is because he is blinded to the reality of his condition as a sinner. And understand this tonight. The only reason why men find happiness and joy in the things of this world is because they are dull to understand their true condition as sinners. They're blinded to this. They don't grasp this. And this is why they're finding happiness in earthly and temporal things. Let me explain it this way. Imagine you were a prisoner on death row and you were going to be executed in the morning. Because of the crimes that you had committed, you were facing a brutal and cruel death. In fact, you would be tortured. You would be tortured and suffer for many hours before death would end your life. Now here you are in your prison cell on the night before your execution, knowing something of what awaits you in the morning. Could you then enjoy your final night on earth? Would you want to have a party with your friends? Have a time of celebration? Would you want to delight in all the riches that you still own for a few more hours? Your possessions? Oh, you still possessed them. They still were yours. They were still attributed to your name, at least for a few more hours. Would you seek to obtain the pleasures of this world and enjoy yourself and have a good time there in your prison cell? Some truth is, there would be nothing of this world. Nothing of this world that could bring happiness and comfort to your heart and mind. The horrific dread of what lies before you in the morning would overshadow all the comforts and pleasures this world has to offer. And that's what would happen there. There you are in death row. And no matter what the world would offer you, no matter what the world would give you, no matter what pleasure would hold out before you, you would know that what is going to happen in the morning would just take it all away. And you would be miserable and filled with fear and filled with dread. Well, so it is for man and sin. So it is for man and sin. He is on death row. Destruction and eternal torment of the worst kind is before him. And so therefore the only reason why men and women live in the enjoyment and pleasures of this world is because they don't grasp what is just beyond the veil of time for them. Eternal ruin. Everlasting punishment. When a sinner comes to realize something of this awful reality, that they're on the broad road which leads to destruction, then things of this world will hold no joy, no comfort, no satisfaction. Because of the position that man as a sinner finds himself in on the path that leads to hell, there is no reason whatsoever for him to be happy and joyful outside of God's salvation. Man has got no reason for happiness apart from Christ. And this is a truth that people don't understand, but one day they will. One day they will. Yet as we think of the salvation which the Christian enjoys, and how it is the very basis of knowing true happiness in this world, we have to consider why God's salvation brings joy and blessedness into the lives of men and women. What is it about the salvation which God provides, which is able to bring men in sin true joy and satisfaction? Well, this is what Paul brings before us here in verses 23 and 24 in Galatians 5. He speaks in these verses of what God's salvation does for the sinner and in the sinner. And there are two things we should especially note here. Firstly, Paul speaks of how the salvation the Christian enjoys involves deliverance from condemnation. God's salvation involves deliverance, or God's salvation involves deliverance from condemnation. This is brought before us in the final words in verse 23. See again what it says there. Meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Note the words here, against such there is no law. Now as it speaks of the law here, it's referring to the judgment and condemnation of the law. The sense of this statement really is, against such there is no condemnation before the law. Against such, there is no condemnation before the law. The law here refers to the punishment the judgment, the condemnation of the law. Of course, this brings us to consider who it is that is not condemned before the law. Who is Paul referring to here? As he says, against such, there is no law or no condemnation before the law. Well, he's referring to Christians. Christians who are indwelt by the Spirit of God and who bear the fruit of this in their lives. And this is what the whole passage of Scripture we have been considering here really brings before us. We've thought here about the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. In verses 19 to 21, we have the works of the flesh listed for us. These are the wicked deeds that sinful man naturally produces. And after Paul sets forth this list of iniquity and evil, he says at the end of verse 21, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They which do such things. What things? These wicked things. These evils in their lives. Those who habitually engage in these things, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those that live fleshly and wicked lives in this world will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they shall be condemned to eternal ruin and hell. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying those that produce the works of the flesh and live in this manner, they're not going to be in heaven, they're going to be in hell. But then Paul goes on to give the contrast to this as he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. Those who believe in Christ for salvation and produce the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and we've noted this, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Those who produce this fruit, against such people, there's no law. Or there's no condemnation by the law. See what Paul is saying here? The Christian, the person who's indwelt by God's Spirit, the person who produces the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, against such there's no law. There's no condemnation for such. The salvation then which the Christian enjoys involves deliverance, complete deliverance from condemnation. Because there's no law that can condemn the Christian. No law whatsoever. Because they've been delivered by that, from this. Total delivered from condemnation through Christ. The believer in Christ then rejoices and enjoys true happiness and joy because they have been set free from death row. They've been set free from death row. They've been taken off the broad road which leads to destruction. That road they were born on. That road they were living on. That road they were sinning on. And day by day they were getting closer to eternal ruin and hell itself. They have been delivered off that road and set free. Set free from condemnation. And therefore now they can rejoice with joy unspeakable because of what Christ has done for them. Psalm 32 verse 1 puts it like this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is what Christ's death upon the cross has earned for all those that believe in him. Deliverance from condemnation. Complete deliverance. Deliverance before the law. This is wonderfully illustrated for us through Barabbas. Remember how when Pilate was trying to wriggle out of making a judgment on Jesus Christ, he brought Barabbas out before the Jews. Barabbas the robber. And he brought Barabbas out thinking, well, you know, if I give the Jews the option to set one of these two people free, Barabbas or Christ, they'll choose Christ. Barabbas was a notable robber. And they'll not choose the wicked Barabbas. But of course they did. Crucify Christ. And they claimed Barabbas. They took Barabbas. And so that day Barabbas, who was on death row, waiting judgment, was set free. Now the joy which Barabbas experienced as he left the place of condemnation that day is the joy the Christian has experienced to a far greater degree. To a far greater degree. Christ was condemned for us. Christ took our hell. He took our punishment and we've been free. We've been delivered. We've been liberated from judgment and from all condemnation. The prophet Isaiah described it in this way in Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Christ took our judgment. He took our condemnation. That we might be delivered. The salvation the Christian enjoys involves deliverance from condemnation. Deliverance from condemnation. But do you know this deliverance in your life? Do you know it? Can you say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You can only say this of Christ as your Savior. If you're found in him, if you've turned from your sin in true repentance and contrition, claim Christ for you. Turn to him for salvation. Is this true of your life? Is Christ your Savior? The Christian can rejoice because the salvation the Christian has involves deliverance from condemnation. Then there is something else here. The salvation the Christian enjoys involves deliverance not only from condemnation, but from corruption. Corruption. Read of this in verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Here we read of the transforming power of God's salvation in the life of a believer. When a sinner believes in Christ, they're not only delivered from condemnation, but they also know a deliverance from the corruption of their sin. Not only deliverance from the condemnation of their sin, but a deliverance from the corruption of their sin. And this is the whole thought here in verse 24, as it speaks of how those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The word crucified means to kill or to put to death. And as it refers to the flesh with the affections and lusts, speaking of sin and corruption within man. Now, this is what happens when a sinner looks to Christ for salvation. They die. Meaning, the sinful life and manner by which they have lived up until this point comes to an end. They no longer live in the sinful way they used to live. They no longer do the things they used to do. They no longer think in the way they used to think. And they no longer speak in the way they used to speak. When someone is converted, when they come to know Christ's salvation, there's a sense in which that person now dies. They die. And they now live in a new way. They now live in a different way. They have different desires, different goals, and they behave in a different way. They're no longer controlled and governed by sin and sinful things, but they're now under the control and influence of God's Spirit. This is not what we have been considering over these last number of weeks. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Those who produced the works of the flesh, they died. They no longer live in this manner. They live in a different way. Now they produce the fruit of the Spirit. Think of it in terms of a tree. It's like two different trees. That tree that was producing all of these wicked things, these wicked fruits, well, that's died, that tree, and now there's a different tree, and it's producing good fruit, wholesome fruit, godly fruit. You see, this is the very nature of God's salvation. 1 John 3 and 14 speaks of how the believer has passed from death unto life. And again, the idea is the believer is one who now lives in a different way. God's salvation has changed how they behave and live. 2 Corinthians 5:17 makes it unmistakably clear as it declares, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We could literally read that, all things have died. All things have died. Behold, all things are become new. And so this is what happens, you see, in salvation. It not only delivers from condemnation, God's salvation delivers from corruption. Now we should note that in this world the Christian will not be completely delivered from the corruption of their sin. That will take place when we leave this world behind and we enter into glory. And we will be made perfectly whole. Like unto Christ, without sin and without blemish. What a day that will be. Yet even while we live in this world, the child of God has been already, the process of being delivered from the corruption of sin has already begun. And it will be manifest, it will be most clear in their lives. And this will be true of every believer, of every Christian. There will not only be a deliverance from condemnation, but there will be a deliverance from corruption. And that process will be an ongoing one as they live in this world. There are many examples of this in Scripture. Think of Ruth in the Old Testament. There was a woman, and she lived in the land of Moab. She was an idolater, and the Lord saved her. And she left Moab and all the gods, the false gods of Moab behind. And she came back with Naomi to Israel, and she said, "Thy God will be my God, and thy people shall be my God." And she went to the field of Boaz, and Boaz said to her, "Everyone knows thou art a virtuous woman." You see, her life was transformed, changed. Think also of King Manasseh. Manasseh was king in Judah, and he was a wicked man. Sinful man. Introducing idolatry into Israel, into Judah. And yet, when God's judgment came into his reign, he repented of his sin, and he turned from his wicked ways. And what did he do? The false gods he had set up, he pulled them down. And he restored the altar of the Lord. There was transformation. Change in his life. And we could go on and on through Scripture, pointing to many people. Zacchaeus, the disciple Matthew, the apostle Paul himself, the chief of sinners. The old Paul died, and a new Paul was born. Romans 6:14 says of the Christian, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Shall not have dominion over you. The salvation then the Christian enjoys involves deliverance from corruption. Now, is this something you know and enjoy in your life? Let's just apply this to ourselves now. Is this something you know and enjoy in your life? Is sin ruling in your life? Do you desire after that which is unholy and that which is wicked and that which is sinful? Or is it your chief desire in life to honor God, to live for Him, to serve Him? Is it your chief desire in life to produce these fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith? Is it? Because this is the very nature of God's salvation. It not only delivers from condemnation, which is wonderful, but it does this work of deliverance from corruption. This will be found in the true child of God. Paul then speaks in this passage of the salvation the Christian enjoys. Salvation from condemnation. And it is salvation from corruption. But then notice with me sadly tonight in this passage, not only the salvation the Christian enjoys, but the second thing I want to note is the struggle the Christian encounters. The struggle the Christian encounters. And the final two verses in this chapter, verses 25 and 26, Paul now speaks of the duty of the Christian. And how the Christian has a duty to live for God in this world. While the Christian life is a great delight, and it is only the believer that knows true and lasting happiness, it's also true to say that living as a Christian in this world involves a certain struggle and a certain challenge. The Lord Jesus himself set forth this truth as he declared in Matthew 7 verse 14, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." The word narrow here brings before us the idea of struggle, of difficulty. Imagine driving down a country lane in your car and there were branches hanging over into the middle of the lane. Obstructions. You would have to drive with a great deal of care and diligence. It wouldn't just be a matter of tearing down the road. But it's narrow, it's difficult, and so you have to take great care. Well, this is the nature of the Christian life. The believer is to be careful in regard to how they live and behave in this world. And this is what Paul now speaks of here in verses 25 and 26. Now, as we think of what is said in these verses, Paul gives a twofold exhortation to the Galatians in regard to how they were to live as God's people. He gives a twofold exhortation here. Notice twice over he uses the phrase, let us. He uses it in verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then verse 26 begins, let us not be desirous. And this is showing that Paul is giving a twofold exhortation here in regard to how God's people are to live in this world. Notice then with me, these two great principles that Paul sets forth before God's people. We learn here the Christian is to live in a humble way. He is to live a humble life. And this is clearly brought before us in the words of verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The whole idea and concept of humility is brought before us in this verse. As Christ's people, as those that have received God's mercy, we are not to be proud and boastful, desiring glory for ourselves and despising others. Instead, we are to walk in humility. This is the way the Christian is to live in this world. In a humble, lowly manner. Now the reason why the Christian should live in a humble and lowly manner is because all that we are and all that we have is not because of anything we have done. But it's all because God in Christ has stepped into our lives and delivered us from the punishment of sin which we justly deserved. We cannot boast. We cannot brag. We cannot think we are better than others. Because all that we have has been given to us by a God of grace and mercy. We are delivered from condemnation. Not because we deserve, but because God is gracious and God has been merciful. Humble thankfulness and rejoicing in our God and Savior is that which should characterize the life of the Christian. Dear believer, how can this not be the situation? How can this not be the situation in our lives? As we contemplate all the Lord has done for our souls, He was condemned for us. We unwretched, we wretched, undone, unworthy sinners, we're on the road to hell, and yet God sent His Son into this world to die for us. And He was condemned upon the tree. He not only has been condemned for us, but He's called us. Out of all the peoples of the world, the Lord has called us unto Himself, and we now know Him. Therefore, humble praise ought to flood our hearts as we consider what God has done for our hell-deserving souls. Now, is this the situation in your own heart and life tonight? Are you filled with humble thankfulness for what God has done for you? This is how the Christian is to live, in a humble manner. But then notice also here the Christian is not only to live a humble life, but they're to live a holy life. This is what we read of in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. As it speaks here of walking in the Spirit, the whole thought is the Christian is to live a holy life before God day by day. A holy life before God. See the words of verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Same words. And then it says this, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice here, when we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so walking in the Spirit involves living a holy life to the glory of God. Walking in the Spirit involves living a holy life to the glory of God. As God's people, this must be our great objective in life. To live for the glory of God. Live a holy life. A life that honors Him. This is how we should think. Even as we get up in the morning before we go out, I must go out this day and live a life that honors God. A holy life that is pleasing in His sight. This is why God the Father has chosen us in salvation. This is why God the Son has provided for us in salvation. And this is why God the Spirit has imparted to us salvation. It's all for the great purpose that we might be a holy people walking in the Spirit. living day by day for our God and for our Savior. Let us then, as Christ's people, not only live in a humble way, giving thanks to God for His goodness and His blessings bestowed upon us, but let us also live in a holy manner, seeking to honor God in all that we do and all that we say, living a life that is pleasing in His sight. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you're still in your sin, let me just say this in closing. One of the greatest blessings of the Christian life is to serve Christ and live for Him. One of the greatest blessings of the Christian life is to serve Christ and to live for Him. People despise this, but it's one of the great blessings and privileges of being a Christian. Serving Christ, living for His glory in this world. To live merely for self, to live for this world, is such an empty and worthless and hollow and vain thing. It really is. To live for yourself, to live for this world, to live for what you can get out of this world, to live for its pleasures. What a shallow and weak and hollow thing to live for. Oh, don't turn your back on the blessedness of God's salvation. Don't live and die as a sinner, perish forever in hell. But seek Christ. Seek Christ as your Savior, and you shall know true blessedness, real happiness and joy, not only in time, but also in eternity, forevermore. There is joy, there is blessedness. This is available for sinners tonight. It's available in Christ. Therefore, turn from your sin, look to Him, and you will know the great joy and blessing of what it is to be a Christian. I trust God will bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen and amen.